You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
Now we've come to the time this morning where we're going to dive back into the Word of God. I'm so grateful for Mark Shaw. Mark Shaw serves as the director of counseling at Grace Fellowship Church in Florence, Kentucky, with Pastor Brad Bigney. He has a doctor of ministry in biblical counseling and has served with ACBC since 2002. As an author, he has more than 22 publications. One of those, which you're probably very familiar with, is The Heart of Addiction. And his most recent book is Hope and Help for the Chronic Illness. Mark's passion is to glorify God through making disciple makers by speaking the truth in love. I want to make mention to you one publication that he's written. It's the topic that he's speaking about today. It's called Hope and Help for Self-Injurers and Cutters. In your bag for the conference, you should have received a copy of this. Mark, thank you for writing this book. Even this past week, I had a question from a guy that I had discipled years ago. And he was dealing with this in his church, and I was able to recommend that he go and read so that he could minister well to people in his church. Go and read Mark's book. And so, Mark, I'm so grateful that you're going to come and speak to us today about self-injurious behavior.
Well, thank you, Dale. Dale's doing a great job. I'm really excited about his leadership and what he's doing, and it's just a privilege today to be here to share the hope of the gospel for those immersed in self-injurious behavior. My wife Mary and I were reflecting and realized this is our 19th consecutive, or at least my 19th consecutive annual conference. First one was in 2001 in Prattville, Alabama. Anybody here back then? Raise your hand, a few of you. Yeah, good. Prattville, Alabama, and in 2001, it was about 3 or 4 weeks, maybe not even a month after the 9/11 terrorist attacks on our country. So it was a time of reflection, and I went to my first conference, and I was just blown away by the biblical truth, by the grace that I heard in the workshops and in the plenaries. I was smitten. I had moved from two mental health agencies. I'd worked in two just mental health, regular old places, drug addiction. And I'd moved to a Christian-oriented 12-step program. Christian-oriented 12-step program. So I was fired up to be going into a Christian place. So at the time of that first annual conference, I'm working in this place, and I'm so excited. And about 6 months in, I said, you know, I need to go on Sunday morning and hear our spiritual instructor, who was a volunteer pastor, I need to hear what he's teaching my clients. And we had as many as 70 to 100 visitors from the outside coming in, and probably 40 clients, residents of that program, listening to this man teach. So I thought, you know, I'm the clinical director. I probably should check this out. So I go, and I hear him teach, and I wish I were making this up, but he gets up on the board. He writes up, this is what Muhammad says. This is what Buddha says. This is what Confucius says, and this is what Jesus says. Look at how they're all teaching the same message. Any higher power will do for sobriety. Well, that's not true, and it's not Christian teaching. And I tell you that because not everything labeled Christian is biblical. Amen? And so we have to be discerning. We have to be careful about that. And then like Martha, which I loved her testimony, I was taught by Lou Priolo, blown away at how practical the Bible really is. I'm blown away this morning because I've been asked to teach this in 50 minutes, and I had 85 pages of notes. And I thought, man, you can find all kinds of self-harm stuff in the Word of God. So anyway, we're going to shuck it down, and I'm going to be sweating. Some of you know that I perspire, so I brought a big towel. but that just means I'm working hard for you. That's what that means. So I learned from Lou. He was my first mentor. And then I learned from Dr. Howard Eyrich, two great godly men. And I think about them, I tear up. But now I'm working for Brad Bigney, who just needs to get a little more excited, doesn't he? Brad, if I had 10% of Brad's energy, you know, I don't know what I could do with that. He is such a great communicator, a great leader, but an even better person. And his session with Vicky, his wife, yesterday was fabulous. So I hope you'll get a chance to hear that if you haven't already. Well, self-injurious behavior is my topic to address this morning. And I have three goals. And when I rolled this out to my wife, she said, Oh, Mark, that's too much. So I'm going to try, but we'll see. First, I want to unpack a passage of Scripture, Hebrews 7, starting verse 11, that I believe you can use those principles to help those who self-injure. Second, I want to talk about the view of self-injury from our culture's perspective. I plan to tie in some addiction material too. And then third, I want to provide you with seven biblical truths to guide your thinking when counseling a self-injurer. And now my tone in this context is not my same tone that I use in counseling. I hope you understand. This is a little different forum, so I'm going to be a little more direct. I think it's important that I acknowledge that there may be some here who have self-harmed in the past, or maybe are even struggling with it right now. And I want you to know that you're loved. Psalm 147:3 says, "He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds." And I hope the Lord reveals himself to you in a greater way in this session. While I try to be sensitive to you, my aim is really to please the Lord with honest talk about self-harm. I'm not trying to offend. And I think we can swing from one of two extremes when we talk about this subject: the suffering extreme and the sin extreme, where one extreme ignores the other. But the reality is that this is both a suffering issue and a sin issue of the heart. So we'll talk about that more as we go. And then one more clarification. My task in this plenary session is to present the big picture of self-harm to lead you into the breakout workshops that will follow. So I'm more concerned about laying a foundation to guide your thinking when counseling a self-injurer rather than providing you with all these practical counseling tactics and tools that you can implement. The next workshops that follow will give you more practical to-dos. Now, I say that not so much for you, but for me. That's a reminder to me. Just settle down, Mark. Don't give them everything. My publisher, Jan Haley, who's a good friend, always says, "Mark, you can say anything you want, just not everything you want." So that's good. Praise the Lord for the wounds of a faithful friend. Amen? Love you, Jan. So turn into your Bibles. Turn to Hebrews chapter 7. We're going to start in verse 11. And I've broken this passage up into several parts so that we'll go back to this passage periodically. And I strongly believe you can use these principles to teach your counselees biblical truth. Please join me now as I read from the English Standard Version of the Bible. "Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life." Now hold your finger there. We'll be back to that in just a moment. Perfection. It's a word our culture loves and longs for. In the political world, Colin Powell said, "Success is a result of perfection." In the music world, Dave Brubeck said, "When you hear Bach or Mozart, you hear perfection." In the sports world, tennis player Venus Williams said, "I'm always in search of perfection. If it's not perfect, I'm back to the drawing board." Baseball player Bryce Harper said, "I expect perfection from myself." Baseball even has a perfect game designation and description for a pitcher who faces the minimum number of batters in a game. And as biblical counselors, we want to be careful not to perpetuate the cultural lies of perfectionistic thinking for counselees. Instead, we want to promote the gospel, redemption, forgiveness, hope, and grace. But those words are only meaningful when we confess our brokenness and our sinfulness. You can't have one without the other. Biblical counselors get wrongfully accused of teaching counselees to be perfect, but that's an incorrect characterization of what biblical counselors do. Even though we desire perfect obedience to Christ, which can be done by the power of the Holy Spirit, yet I appreciate something Elise Fitzpatrick once said, none of us are ever perfect, not even on our best days. So our teaching as biblical counselors needs to come from Galatians 5, 16 through 18. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Notice that. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. So the biblical counselor emphasizes walking in the Spirit, not in the flesh, seeking to fulfill the flesh's desires, as labeled in 1 John 2:16, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. Self-injurers are gratifying the desires of the flesh and not walking by the Spirit. You cannot do both of those at the same time. I've found most self-injurers are perfectionists at heart. In my recent research, the American Psychological Association, the APA, gave some statistics that estimated that 5% of adults report to have self-harmed, while 17% of adolescents report to have self-harmed. How many of you have counseled someone who self-harmed? Raise your hand. Good. Praise the Lord. Not that there's that many, but that you're doing it. 17% of adolescents. Young people who are bullied, rejected, they report that they feel overwhelmed, are more likely to report self-harm. Anger tends to be a driving force beneath self-harm behaviors. Kids today feel tremendous pressure. They feel fear and anxiety. Some receive added parental pressure to be perfect in grades and behavior, but often that standard for perfection is really self-imposed, and in reality, it's imperfection. It's applied to human pursuits. So self-injurers often think human perfection is attainable. Why would that be? Why would they think that? Well, because it's their own self-assessed standard, right? You can reach your own goals if you don't set them too high. So they set the bar. They say to themselves, it's good to be king. They decide how perfect to make perfect. I mean, how clean is a clean house? What's the standard? When does cleanliness make the home perfect or perfectly clean? At times, the self-injurer is a king in his or her own mind. Are many self-injurers expecting perfection from themselves, maybe in achievements and in relationships with other people? The answer is yes. They look at the world of social media, and what do they see? They see the best pictures, the best food, the best times, the best places. All of that's just depicted for them in a way that says, you know, look at how much fun we're having. And all of that's humanly speaking, of course. But it becomes tiresome and unsustainable. They feel overwhelmed. That's said more often than you would know. Well, why would you feel overwhelmed? Because you can't control it. That's why. And you're a perfectionist at heart. You think you can. They believe lies. But then when things fail to be perfect for the self-appointed king, even by their own standards, when circumstances are disappointing, when relationships are emotionally painful, when the self-injurer feels overwhelmed, like after trauma, feels helpless to change a situation, like in abuse, that's when a self-injurer seeks to rectify the situation the best way they know how. That's when a self-injurer is really functioning like a priest. Think about it in this way. Everything we say, think, and do reveals our heart desires, what we truly assign worth to, what we worship. Then a cutter, which is one type of self-injurer, is taking a sharp instrument, just like a Levitical priest, and using it to draw blood. Not the blood of an animal, but their own blood. And this self-injurer finds temporary relief in cutting, similar to Esau's desire for a bowl of red stew in Genesis 25, a momentary pleasure to appease the flesh's desires despite long-term consequences. Remember, Esau traded his birthright and his future for a bowl of soup. So when you counsel self-injurer, you're counseling a type of king and priest, not a Levitical priest of God, but a priest of the God of self. And you can note that Canaanites had priests too. They practiced their false religious rituals to Baal. And you can read more about that and their wickedness in Leviticus 18. So likening a self-injurer to a king and a priest of the God of self is difficult for me to say, since I have counseled many self-injurers who were true sufferers, having experienced harm at the hand of others. Yet again, that's truthfully what's going on in their hearts. And you know what? They'll tell you that when they're being honest. So if you're still not sure what I mean about the statement that a self-injurer is functioning like a priest, then hang in there and let me explain further using what I learned from John MacArthur's teaching. In the Old Testament, God's people were taught that they were not perfect. They needed to offer a blood sacrifice, but this old system could not provide for the remission of sins by shedding the blood of bulls and goats. Hebrews 10:4 says, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Priests in the Old Testament were meant to build bridges between God and men to link them together by restoring fellowship, which was broken because of mankind's sin. In our text in Hebrews 7, the Levitical priesthood that obeyed the Mosaic law kept the priests very busy. And I appreciate the word picture John MacArthur gives of a Levitical priest having to offer sacrifices over and over and over and bathing themselves in blood. In a similar manner, a self-injurer who cuts is stuck in the same pattern of drawing blood to right the wrongs they perceive, they feel, and they experience. The world would call it a coping mechanism of sorts, but it leads to a hopeless cycle focused upon momentary emotional pain relief. And the self-injurer's priesthood is similar to Aaron's priesthood in that it is under the law. The law is not restorative. The law reveals our need for a Savior. The law is weak in that it does not bring righteousness and peace. Remember that, righteousness and peace. The law brings conviction. It has great purpose to demonstrate our shortcomings, but the law alone will never lead us to repentance and faith in Christ. The law does not reconcile the relationship between God and mankind. It's not a bridge. Therefore, a better system is needed for the self-injurer, and there is hope. Hope in the power of the indestructible life found only in the person of Jesus Christ. And so a new covenant was inaugurated. In verses 13 and 16, you see that Jesus was born on the wrong side of the tracks, so to speak, at least to be a priest. He was from the tribe of Judah, not from Levi, so his priesthood could not be based upon heredity or a legal requirement, as verse 16 says, bodily descent. Jesus is a priest in the likeness of Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek in Genesis 14 really just bursts onto the scene. He pronounces a blessing for Abram and a blessing for God. And then Abram gives him a tenth of his spoils, and Melchizedek leaves as quickly as he enters. He's a mysterious figure. But his name means something. He's the king of righteousness. That's what his name means. And he's the king of Salem, which means peace. Righteousness and peace. Is that a coincidence? I think not, right? We have a sovereign God. We have a good God. And so in comparing the two, Melchizedek is a picture of the royal priesthood of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Prince of Peace. Jesus' high priestly role is perfect because he alone is the mediator of a better covenant with the power of an indestructible life. And today, all of you who are Christians, by the calling of the Holy Spirit, according to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, you are a chosen race, you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Being a priest means you draw near to broken people and help them to draw near to God. What a glorious privilege to be a biblical counselor and a priest of this new order, not determined by birth, but by spiritual rebirth, by the Holy Spirit. It's why we're here at this conference this morning. We're called to draw near to those who self-harm. They're no different than us. Now let's keep reading in Hebrews chapter 7. We'll start back in verse 17. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. I've already alluded to it, but this portion of our text reminds us of what we do as biblical counselors. We share the better hope of the gospel so that our counselees will personally draw near to the one true God of the Bible. We want them to know God, to have a personal relationship with him, to be intimate with him. And the Mosaic law cannot do that. As our text just said, the law made nothing perfect. That's why as biblical counselors, we can't just say, don't sin, or that's sin, without sharing the hope of the gospel too. And you better believe that the self-injurer needs to know this better hope found only in the high priesthood of Jesus Christ, because they're not hearing it in our culture. They're not hearing it in the modern day understanding of self-injury, which I want to talk about now. The fact that someone is self-harming really tells us very little about what's going on in their heart. Proverbs 20, verse 5 is for you. It's for counselors. The purpose in a man's heart is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. Good counselors ask good, gentle questions. Questions to probe the motivations of the heart. And here's how our culture views self-injury today. And I consider this really to be surface-level information, but just some things that can be useful for you to know. First, the definition of self-injury is a deliberate injuring of oneself physically in a way that's not life-threatening or with suicidal intent. Clinically, it is called NSSI, or non-suicidal self-injury. One self-harmer said cutting is a life preserver, to not commit suicide. So the motivation is to stay alive, the opposite of suicide. This harm may include scratches or cuts on the body with a sharp object, enough to break the skin to make it bleed. It can also include behaviors such as pulling hair, burning oneself, pinching one's skin, and anorexic behaviors of purposeful starvation. Young men will have other young men punch them in the face while standing there to take it, and because they are stationary, it's considered by some to be self-harm. In summary, the purposeful harm to one's own body includes a broad spectrum of behaviors. Harm is generally to the hands, wrists, arms, abdomen, and thighs. Those self-harm sites could really be anywhere, typically in less visible areas. And self-injurers can always find an object to use to cause harm, even their own fingernails. If they want to self-harm, they'll find a way. And let me be clear to distinguish between those who self-harm as a result of a legitimate medical disability, often expressed in a diagnosis like severe autism or traumatic brain injury, versus those who self-harm volitionally, and they don't have any physical disability. We are addressing that latter demographic in this plenary session, those who willfully self-harm without a physical disability. Self-harm has other names: self-mutilation, self-abuse, self-violence, cutting, self-wounding. In addition to NSSI, the abbreviation you will see is SIB, which stands for self-injurious behavior. My first exposure to SIB was in 1991 at a mental health facility for teens where a 17-year-old girl had carved a fresh pentagram into her arm with a pin, P-I-N, while she was in the program. There were older scars, too, patterned on both of her arms in straight lines, parallel. She wanted the staff to think she was satanically influenced so that we would stay away from her, not get too close. It was very sad, and it still is very sad to me to think about it. Because to her, the scars screamed out what she felt on the inside, confusion, hurt, anger, helplessness. She experienced horrible sexual abuse by family members, and I'll never forget that young lady. Self-harm is not a hidden topic anymore. I Googled self-harm songs, and 45 songs came up and were categorized for me, five of them by Christian artists. The secular view of self-injury is contradictory in that it is widely considered to be a mental illness, even though currently there is not a diagnosis in the most recent version of the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders, the DSM-5. But I predict that when they find a medication that they can market claiming to help this problem, NSSI will appear in the next version of the DSM. I'm not a prophet, but I do predict. But notice I said market, because that's what drug manufacturers do. They market madness to make billions of dollars. And you don't need to be intimidated by them. I've worked in that industry. I had a young lady come up to me and was talking about how what she was learning in school and so excited. And I said, have you ever worked in a mental health facility? She said, no. I said, when you do, you call me and we'll talk. You don't have to be intimidated by what goes on there. I worked there 8 to 10 years. Self-harm is listed in the DSM as a condition for further study. And I'll make one more observation. On almost any secular mental health or addiction website, you will see an emphasis upon destigmatization. Look for it. Whenever you click, you'll see that on these programs. Addictions, mental health. And I saw on one website, they rebuke people for using the label alcoholic because it is demeaning and stigmatizing according to them. Now, how ironic is that, that the camp who made up the unbiblical term alcoholic in the 1930s to categorize alcoholism differently and in a special group is wanting to destigmatize the problem they stigmatized in the first place. Well, I've got a better plan, and it's a biblical plan for destigmatization. Let's call alcoholism by its original biblical term, drunkenness, and call alcoholics drunkards, because that levels the playing field. Look at the list in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. This list is not categorizing different groups of sinners into special groups to stigmatize them, but instead is saying that everyone in every category on that list, no matter what the label, is equally a sinner, needing the same grace, the same mercy, the same forgiveness found only in Jesus Christ. The self-injurer doesn't need a bigger Jesus or an extra portion of grace and mercy. They need the same Jesus, and there's no stigma there. And all of us, biblical counselors, pastors, ministry workers, we need to quit supersizing sin issues of the heart, like self-harm, addiction, sexual sin, anxiety, depression, many others. We make them bigger and scarier than they really are. And then no one wants to, or no one believes that they can address these issues of the heart. That's a cultural lie, so don't believe the hype. Everyone's a worshiper. Everyone's tempted with wanting to worship God in their own way. You and I worship God in the ways we want to worship him too. And the person who self-harms is no different than we are. They are simply worshiping in their own way. It's a worship disorder. Now, the second observation about self-injury from the secular perspective is that it mimics addictive behaviors. I just want to talk about this just for a moment. The thinking of a cutter is similar to the thinking of a drug addict in that it's a desire to remove unpleasant conditions from life. It's an escape, not unlike what is described in Psalm 55, verses 4 through 8. My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror overwhelms me. And I say, oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. Yes, I would wander far away. I would lodge in the wilderness, Selah. I would hurry to find a shelter from the raging wind and tempest. And if you keep reading the Psalm of David, you'll note eventually he arrives at trusting the Lord in verse 23. Sometimes self-harm is an escape from emotional pain by transferring those feelings to the physical pain of a cut. And once blood is visible, then self-injurers say that they feel relief and or pleasure. Or for some, self-harm is an attempt to feel, period. One self-injurer said, cutting made me feel alive. Others say they feel numb. Numbness is mentioned in a Zoe Girl song called Scream in 2005. This Christian teen pop group structured a song to be like Psalm 55 by ending it with trusting the Lord. And like the addicted, the actions of a self-injurer are often planned, meaning it's not impulsive, it's not compulsive, like the world would have you believe. And that may surprise you. But take Susie, for example. That's not her real name. Susie had thought of her behavior as spontaneous and impulsive, but I counseled her many decades ago that she had always planned to sin just like a drunkard who keeps alcohol hidden in the house. Susie always had a sharp object available in her bathroom. She would hide a kitchen knife in there. For when she ran out of razors, she kept her fingernails sharp at all times. She was always prepared to sin. And when she felt invalidated, angry, overwhelmed, or depressed, she would allow that intense emotional pain to lead her. Rather than the commands of God, she let her pain lead her back to her bathroom so she might privately bite her lip while cutting her leg. The anticipation of cutting is as exciting as the anticipation of cocaine. And because of the incredible wisdom of our Creator God and His design, there is a euphoric effect. The euphoric effect provides internal momentary physical pain relief. Really, it's an ingenious way to bring relief because the drugs are inside the body. There's a medical explanation of pain relief involving the body's adrenaline and histamines. I write about that in the booklet. Neuroplasticity is real also, but you don't have to know all the ins and outs of the medical side of this issue because you're going to be concerned about the heart issues driving the behavior. Just know that some injurers, self-injurers, do so 5 times a day because they love it. And because they love it and want to hide it, they'll deceive. Similar to addicted people, they'll outright lie to your face. That always feels good, doesn't it? You're trying to help somebody and they lie to your face. If you're a parent, you understand what I'm talking about. They'll also lie by what they're not saying. And the Bible describes this so well in Proverbs 18:1. Whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment. They isolate and hide it because they know it's wrong. And you can utilize that to help them in counseling. One young man cut the back of his shoulder and used liquid skin to bind the wound quickly to hide it. Some deceive themselves. There's a lot of planning in that, too. They deceive themselves with how they talk to themselves. Their self-talk is such as, they say things such as, just this one time and never again. They believe lies like faith is a feeling and I am unlovable and God has abandoned me and I can't change. Even their relationship with loved ones mimic that of a drug-addicted person. When their secret's out in the open, they want friends and family to enable them to continue doing their behavior and, more importantly, to believe their lies. And for this reason, I pray and I hope you have compassion for self-injurers, even though they can be challenging and frustrating to counsel with. I get it. So that's a dive into some of the modern-day cultural perspectives of self-injury. Now back to chapter 7 of Hebrews, starting in verse 20. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Notice that this is a promise sworn by the Lord of a perfect priesthood that is permanent. It's secure. The Lord swears the oath and he doesn't change his mind. Jesus guarantees the better covenant in verse 22. He holds his priestly office forever. Unlike our modern day cultural norms and unlike the emotions of a self-injurer, which are always changing, the priesthood of Christ that draws a self-injurer to God is something that the self-injurer can count on. Just like God's word and spirit, the self-injurer's emotions change. God's oath never changes. So in the time remaining, let's establish a few foundational truths from God's word to help guide your thinking when biblically counseling a self-injurer. First, self-injurers are experiencing normal human emotions. It's normal to lament. Remember, there's a book in the Bible called Lamentations, right? This is a normal thing that they're experiencing. They're grieving ritualistically, but not grieving in a way that God intended. God commanded his people to be holy or set apart in their grief for the dead, according to Leviticus 19:28. You shall not make any cuts on your body for the dead or tattoo yourselves. I am the Lord. So as an act of worship, Christians are to grieve, but not like unbelievers who have no hope. The self-injurer is feeling deep loss, very similar to the feeling of losing a loved one. It is grief, often mixed with anger. An older woman once said to my wife, there's a lot to cry about in this world. I cry every day. She was not depressed. She was righteously sad, and I might add, she was a praying woman. Some of the Psalms teach us to lament, like Psalm 13. I'll just read a little bit. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? But then it gets to verses 5 and 6. But I've trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. That's real life. Teach your counselee to lament coupled with trusting God. Often the self-injurer has become hopeless without a motivation for righteousness. And the self-injurer ignores verses 5 and 6 of Psalm 13, where hope comes even though the situation remains unchanged. So our first presupposition is that this sadness is normal. They are not mentally ill, they're not diseased, and they don't have some theoretical disorder. As biblical counselors encourage weeping with those who weep, encourage biblical lamenting and grieving with hope, hope in Christ. Enter into their sadness with them. Sadness is not something to be covered up by a pill. None of our emotions are designed to be covered up by pills. And pills don't even work always anyway. Some of them only make people more depressed and even more suicidal. Grief can be expressed righteously as an act of worship. I want to say that again. Grief can be expressed righteously as an act of worship. My second foundational truth is that some self-injurers are true sufferers trying to find meaning from the trauma, horrors, and disappointments of this life. Not everybody, but many of them are. We know this because behavior follows beliefs. In other words, their self-harm behaviors reveal their faith or unbelief, which is really lack of faith. And assuming they're willing to change, your task then is to provide them with God's word of truth so that their false beliefs are replaced with biblical truth, so that they become people who worship in God in spirit and in truth. You must disciple them. You must draw near to them. The self-injurer must find new meaning externally because it won't come internally without the Holy Spirit and without the Word of God. If the self-injurer is unwilling to change these beliefs, then they will continue to appear to be insane to other people. But it's not insanity. It's unwillingness. It's rebellion against the one true God, who maybe they don't even know the one true God, who he really is. And I don't like to say a self-injurer is in rebellion, especially one who is a sufferer from a traumatic abuse situation, let's say, but they are responding to that suffering in a sinful way, and that's the truth. God called his people to live differently from the pagans around them, according to Deuteronomy 14:1-2. You are the sons of the Lord your God. Notice that's an identity statement, and it comes first. You shall not cut yourselves or make any baldness on your foreheads for the dead, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The self-injurer has an identity problem because their identity is not in the unchanging character of the Lord Jesus Christ. Third foundational truth to help you as you're counseling, self-harm's a sin. That's pretty obvious. 1 Corinthians 6:19 to 20 is familiar. Or do you not know that your body's a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God, so you are not your own, you're bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. And one counseling I had over 10 years ago, self-harm, said to me in the second session, I didn't realize this was sin. I need to stop doing this. I was, you know, thrilled. She was convicted, and the Holy Spirit gave her a new motivation to begin living to please God. Sometimes what seems obvious to us isn't obvious to the people we're counseling. You need to state that for them. My fourth foundational truth is that the self-injurer uses the behaviors of self-harm as a tool. Now, I do a whole hour-long teaching on this, so this is really torture to even be talking about it right now. But the tool is this idea. How do I use this tool to make my best self? What tool will I use to create my best self? Will it be cocaine, heroin, fentanyl, cutting myself, gambling, a new car, a new boyfriend, money? All of those are tools. They're just tools that the idolaters use to create their very best version of the God of self. And they spend a lot of time on that. And I don't have time to read it, but Isaiah 44, 9 through 20, verses 12 and 13 really focus in on the tools that the idolater is going to use to create their idol. The time is spent on the tools. So self-harm is that way. And that's on my website. You can find theaddictionconnection.org, that teaching. My fifth foundational truth to guide your thinking is that the self-injurer is indeed crying out for attention. It is often but not always a cry for help and for validation as a human being seeking self-worth. If you've not read my booklet on self-injury yet, then this is a spoiler alert. One of the most famous self-injurers of all time was a so-called perfect person, a real-life princess. In a 1995 BBC interview on television, Princess Diana said, "You have so much pain inside yourself. You try and hurt yourself on the outside because you need help." This beloved princess, who some deemed as nearly perfect, was cutting her arms and legs. The blood she shed was a bright red scream, as secularists call it now. Sadly, her self-destructive behavior didn't end once she became the Princess of Wales, achieving a lifelong dream. Diana confessed that she threw herself down the stairs after her marriage to Prince Charles and cut herself with razors, pen knives, and lemon cutters. Many considered her to be insane, but she felt stuck in a helpless position, crying out for the help of others. She was a sufferer who was sinning and a sinner who was suffering. One of the best biblical examples of self-injurers crying out for help is found in 1 Kings 18. And this is probably well known to many of you, but in verses 28 and 29, "And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, but there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention." And just like the prophets of Baal, many times the self-injurer is crying out for attention, not just the attention of mankind, although that's sometimes the case, but for the attention of God. But they want God to see them, and they want a God who functions often like a genie from a magic bottle to fix a situation. It's not an attitude of worship or service to God. It's demanding that God serve me, which is idolatry. And it's so sad when a child is in an abusive situation, when they're crying out for help. It may be that some of the unusual behaviors like self-harm are motivated by anger as a cry for help. As counselors, you must recognize these warning signs for the purpose of identifying if abuse is occurring, and if so, reporting it to the authorities immediately. Once it's reported and they are safely out of an abusive situation, then your task is to counsel them to view their suffering from an eternal perspective. Help to get them in a safe place first. And then pray that God will redemptively use that unjust abuse that they suffered to bring them to a place where they cry out and draw near to Christ, because he will draw near to them. A sixth foundational truth is that the self-injurer believes their problems are external and their solutions are internal, but the opposite is really true. In a revealing interview, Princess Diana stated her theories of what caused her bulimia and self-harm, and I quote, "The cause was the situation where my husband and I had to keep everything together because we didn't want to disappoint the public, and yet obviously there was a lot of anxiety going on within our four walls." Well, notice the anxiety wasn't in her heart. It was within her four walls. It was the situation. It was the externalities. Her marriage was stressful. The anxiety of keeping up a perfect appearance to other people. Perfectionism. She was motivated to live for herself, and at that time, she wasn't trusting in Jesus Christ, so that's heartbreaking. In counseling, you must help them to see that external pressures simply squeeze the heart like a sponge, revealing the desires within. So you have to flip their understanding by pointing them to the internal problem of having a sinful response to suffering in a fallen world, and then point them to the external solution of the atoning blood of Christ to forgive and draw them closer to God. A seventh and final foundational truth is that the self-injurer is self-loathing, but with incorrect motivations. Let me explain. A female self-injurer said this, "I've hated everything about me, from my looks to my unstable personal relationships. I feel hopeless and worthless, as if I have no one to turn to. I'm angry, so I punish myself." She said she hates her looks, which she cannot fully control, and the feelings these externalities provoke. It's counterintuitive, but true, that the Bible teaches us to self-loathe our sins. And the desires that reside in our hearts for sin, we should loathe that. She hates her looks and her relationship. So at first, it sounds like she's self-loathing, but in reality, this young lady is really self-loving because she views the problem as external, outside of her own heart. She loathes her circumstances, and that's really a form of self-love. And that's what makes counseling a self-injurer so difficult. They are doing what seems to be right, self-loathing, but for the wrong reasons, which makes it self-loving. And if you don't believe me that self-loathing is in the Bible, Jesus himself taught us to loathe our sin in the Sermon on the Mount and in several other places in the Gospels. I had a whole list of those listed out in my 85 pages of notes. Once we loathe our sin, because I wanted to prove it to you, then the Bible teaches us to love our Savior. Loathe your sin and love your Savior. We do have value. We do have purpose. We have meaning. We have great worth because we're made in God's image and called to walk in the works he prepared beforehand. We are image bearers of the Lord whose identity is in Christ alone. So to review our seven foundational truths, sadness is normal. This is not mental illness. Behaviors follow beliefs. Self-harm is a faith statement. Third, self-harm is a sin. Fourth, self-harm behaviors are tools used by the sinner to fashion their idol of self. And number five, self-injurers are crying out for attention. They need help, and they need your help to draw near to the one true God. Number six, self-injurers believe their problem is external while their solution is internal, but the opposite is true. Self-injurers are self-loathing, but not their sin, their circumstances, and that's really the love of self. In closing, let's go back to our original text in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Your self-harming counseling needs to memorize this verse because of the hope in it. God is able to save, and not only is he able, but he's willing to save. To the uttermost, that means no one's beyond his gracious reach. But the catch is, if you will, the self-injurer must be willing to draw near to God through the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. No other priesthood will do, not the Canaanite priesthood, not the Levitical priesthood, and not the priesthood of self. This verse also reminds us that Jesus is still alive and lives to make intercession for the self-injurer because he is the one mediator between men and God. Continue in verse 26, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. We just sang about our holy God. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priest, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect. There's our word, perfect, forever. Isn't the essence of Christianity exclusive access to the God of the universe, to Jesus Christ alone? No other higher power will do. No other religion offers that. The church is God's ordained institution for connecting broken persons to God, not mental health agencies like the ones I used to work in, but because those agencies use terminology that points people away from Christ for sin and suffering issues. It does violence to the gospel. And we need to take them before the throne of grace. The solution for self-harm is found in Scripture, not in psychotherapy and not in medications. Our final point, or one final point, is we think about our, I just always have one more. We think about our counselees as sufferers, and that's true, but our counselees aren't described in the same way as Jesus in the Bible. Jesus was a sufferer as a person on earth. Our counselees are not innocent. They're not holy. They're not unstained. They're not separated from sinners. And so we want to help them as sufferers. We want to help them as sinners in their own hearts with their desires, when they'll confess that, when they're willing to talk about that. And Jesus had one more descriptor that I left out on purpose, exalted above the heavens. That's who he is. Perfection's possible for Jesus. Not for any of us, not for the self-injurer, but it's possible. Perfection is possible for Jesus. Teacher counsel you to rest, not cut, but to rest in the atoning blood of Christ that forgives the self-injurer's past, present, and future sins. Isaiah 53:5 says it really well. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. That's a powerful truth. And when understood and applied by our counselees, they'll evidence new behaviors. Those things will manifest. New righteous behaviors driven by righteous motives from their heart, by the power of the Holy Spirit in accordance to God's word. And change is possible with a renewed mind that puts on the righteousness of Christ willingly. The priesthood of Christ is perfect. You know it, I know it, and now we have to help the self-injurer to know it too. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is true. It shows us our very own need for Jesus Christ, the perfect priest. And Lord, we confess we're not perfect. Even as counselors, we miss it, we fail. But Lord, give us a compassionate heart, your heart, the heart of Christ, to build bridges, to help broken people to know the one true God, to know you, Lord, as you truly are. Thank you for each one here, and I pray, Lord, as they go into workshops and they listen to teaching today, that they would apply it to their own hearts first, and then use what they learn from your word by the power of your Spirit to help those that they're privileged to counsel and serve, even the frustrating ones like self-injurers. Lord, help us to be patient with them all, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.